If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. This is a prophecy that was given through Isaiah. But the question we're going to look at as we look at this passage is, why was this prophecy given? What occasioned it? We're familiar with the prophecy. We hear it every year at Christmas time. But what actually brought it about? Let's read just verse 14, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, there's the verse we're very, very familiar with. I want you to back up, though, with me, and let's look at a little bit of a background on this passage and why it's there. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 1 to start with. Isaiah chapter 1, and let's look a little bit at Isaiah's prophecy himself, the prophet Isaiah, and when he spoke. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah is described as the son of Amoz because that was a very common name, Isaiah. Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. He prophesied and saw things from God, visions concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel. They had been broken into two kingdoms after the days of Solomon. And so this is the southern kingdom of Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem. He prophesied in the days of four different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, this particular prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, was spoken to Ahaz, King Ahaz. Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. Keep your place here, but turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. I want to give you a little bit of a background about King Ahaz and the reason why this was spoken. Start with me in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 1, when Ahaz comes to power. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Now Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Now, notice the description of him. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. That was kind of the benchmark for kings of Judah. Did they walk in the ways of David, who was obedient to God and had a heart for God, or did they walk in the ways of other kings? Instead, in verse 3, he did not walk in the ways of David. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, Israel is the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, when they split, was a kingdom that never had a king that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There was one who came close, but none of them did. None of them did. And so he walked in the ways of those kings. Indeed, he went so far as to make his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord God had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So Ahaz was an idolater. He departed from the Lord and the worship of the one true God, and he was an idolater. So he went so far as to even sacrifice his own son and make him pass through the fire to appease the gods. So this is the kind of king that he was. He went about his activities and he went about his life doing whatever he thought was best without really seeking God's direction. Now, we read in verse 5, we read this. He says, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him." So two kings attacked him, both from the north, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. Israel and Judah didn't get along. They warred quite often in their history. So they came to attack him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, and he drove the men of Judah from Elath. And then the Edomites went to Elath, and they dwell there to this day. So Ahaz has got these two kingdoms attacking him, and they're besieging the city of Jerusalem, but they can't take hold of him. So he decides he needs help. Now, rather than go to the Lord, his God, and seek his help, He seeks the help of another country, the country of Assyria. Now, Assyria, at this particular time, is rising to power. This is the country that will eventually take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, about 721 B.C. So they're rising to a power. So he fears the attacks from Syria and Israel. So look at verse 7. So it says, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Now, he should have been the servant of Jehovah, but he tells the king of Assyria, I'm your servant, I'm your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. He even did this. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it to as a present to the king of Assyria. He even, you know, took things, gold and silver, out of the temple, which are holy things, which were dedicated to the Lord, and he took those and he gave them to the king as a gift. Now, this is what occasions Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, being sent to Ahaz with a message. Go back with me to Isaiah, this time, chapter 7, but start with me in verse 1. Let's get the whole picture of this verse 14, this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. It says, Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the king of Jotham, the king of Uzziah, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but they could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David. See, Ahaz is from the house of David. It was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. And so Ahaz's heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, this danger, this of attack that might come, it just blows them with like the wind blows the trees in the wind. And it says, and the Lord said to Isaiah, he says, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son. And he was about 1 or 2 years old at the time. So it's just an infant son. He's told by God to take this son with him. At the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, say to Ahaz, take heed, pay attention, and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah have plotted an evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. And he says, don't be afraid of what these two kings can do against you. Don't be afraid of the king of Syria or the king of Israel and their attacks against you and their intentions to set another king over you. Look at verse 7. So, thus says the Lord God, Jehovah, God Almighty. He says, it shall not stand. Their plans to take over Judah, he says, and Jerusalem, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. You don't have to worry about it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be broken. Ephraim was going to go into captivity to Assyria, the very nation that he was seeking help from. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. He calls on, if you'll just believe, you will be established. But if you don't, you will not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it, either in the depth or in the height above. He says, ask me for a sign. It may be a sign in the heavens above. It might be a sign below. What do you want to see? What do you want as proof of what I'm saying to you that it's true? Ask for a sign. Now, you know, God doesn't do that very often. When Jesus was here on this earth and he lived, the Jews were always asking for a sign. Now, he gave them signs, but he didn't respond too positively when they asked for a sign, because he had given them signs already. They could have known. They surely had the opportunity to know who he was. They knew that they could have known that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. But here, God gives Ahaz the opportunity. He says, ask for a sign. I think the implication is, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the sign, whatever you want. Here's his response. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, at first glance, that seems like a good response. He almost says, I don't need a sign. I don't need a sign. And he says, and I will not put God to the test. That's sort of the idea. I mean, the idea from that putting God to the test is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn there back with me for just a second. The one thing you'd have to say about Ahaz is that he had at least some knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, because I think this is his appeal, is to this verse of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he referred back to this very passage, and when he was tempted by Satan. And it says in verse 16, Deuteronomy 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Now, there it is. You shall not put the Lord to the test. In other words, if you really are God, prove it by doing this or showing me this. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put God to the test. You know, that sounds like, well, that's our attitude. That's the attitude you should take. I don't think that's really what's going on here, though. I think that probably what he's thinking is I don't want the Lord's help. I can take care of this myself. I've already arranged for the king of Assyria to come in and protect our nation, so I don't need God to step in and do anything. So he says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want it. I don't want the Lord's help. I really don't think he did. He gave no thought to God. He worshipped idols, those that were not gods at all. And so he's not wanting this. And so he says, he uses the excuse, I'm not going to put God to the test. He uses that as an excuse to why he will not ask God for a sign for what God has promised him. You will have, you know, you're going to, this, their plots are not going to stand. You'll be established if you'll just believe. Now, the reason I believe that he's not really sincere in what he says is look at the next verse. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David." This is Isaiah speaking for God to Ahaz. Only he doesn't speak just to Ahaz. Who does he speak to? The whole house of David. Now, Ahaz was part of the house of David, but this is a message that goes beyond just Ahaz. But he says, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men?" You make people just tired sometimes being around you by the way you act. Well, what you do, especially under a king like Ahaz, the people were just tired under him. He says, "Is that too small a thing that you would weary men? Will you weary my God also?" Now, I want you to notice the statement. He didn't say, "Will you weary your God also?" What does he say? "My God." See, he had called him back earlier. He says, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, Ahaz," even though he didn't worship God. Now, when you see his response, he says, "Will you weary my God also?" Therefore, he says this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." See, God gave him the opportunity. "Ask for a sign, I'll give it to you. Ask for a sign so that you can see and hear and believe. But if you won't ask for a sign," he says, "therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign anyway. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you something so that you'll know my word is true." And then what does he say? "Behold." He says, "Look, see, notice, take care and take notice. The virgin," not just a virgin, the has the definite article in there, "the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Here is the prophecy that God is going to give a sign, not just to Ahaz, but to the whole house of Israel. And I think that's one of the important things to recognize about this verse. This is not just a sign to Ahaz that he would see himself. This is a sign to the house of David, the house of David, so that they would know. The Lord will give you the sign, and the sign is this, and you're to take heed to it. The virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and you shall call, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's what that word means. Now, what does the sign refer to? There are differences of opinion on this. I picked up several commentaries reading through this and looking at it this week. And some people believe that the prophecy of the sign is limited to a virgin that lived at that particular time in the days of Ahaz. And that there's a virgin that lives then that will conceive and bear a son. And that would be a sign to Ahaz. Some think that it was going to be a son of Isaiah. Isaiah would have another child. Some think that it was Ahaz's own son, Hezekiah, who was born afterward and would take the throne after him. And they believe that the virgin is referred to in 2 Kings chapter 18, Abijah, who was the mother of Hezekiah, and that she was a virgin up until this point. The Jews like to hold to this particular view because they deny that Jesus Christ is their Messiah and the Son of God, and so they would therefore deny the virgin birth that we see recorded in the New Testament Scripture. So they hold to this idea. Some think that this passage refers to that this is just a prophecy of the Christ who was born to the Virgin Mary, because this passage is actually quoted, Isaiah 7:14 is quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. In fact, turn there with me just a minute. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew gives an account of the angel of God appearing to Joseph, and I think this is probably after he had already appeared to Mary, but we'll look at this account first. Matthew chapter 1, and look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, if you look at that passage of Scripture and you see that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, clearly I don't think you could take the first viewpoint that this is just a son of either, you know, Ahaz or a son of Isaiah. It's not something that was just assigned back at that particular time. So it wasn't particularly assigned to Ahaz. It was assigned to the whole house of Israel. This is a sign for you to look for. God had made promises to the house of David, had he not? God had made promises that David's house and his throne would last how long? Forever. It would be established forever. And that one who would sit upon that throne would be the son of David. And so that's the kingdom they were looking for. And that's going to be fulfilled. What's the sign that they would know that that promise was true? Here's the sign that was given right here to the whole house of David, that the virgin shall conceive. Now, some believe that the passage refers to both. That it refers to a son of either Ahaz or Isaiah at that time as a present-day fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, and that the ultimate fulfillment would be with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a possibility, particularly when you look at the words that are used. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, you look at the term that is used for virgin. The word that's used there is the Hebrew word Alma. And it refers to a damsel or a young maiden. Now, most of the time that it's used in Scripture, it is a young maiden that is a virgin, that has never known a man sexually. Okay, but it can simply mean a young maiden or a young woman who may or may not be a virgin. There is a different word that is used in the Hebrew to describe someone who is actually a virgin, a woman who has never known a man, and that's the word Bethula, okay? But that word is not used here. It's used 50 times in the Bible, but the prophet doesn't choose to use that word here, or the Holy Spirit doesn't choose to use the word here. So it could be that this refers to a young woman that had not known a man yet, and she's going to bring forth a child and conceive, and that will be assigned to them at that particular time. That's a possibility. But the ultimate fulfillment, and the New Testament Scriptures make it absolutely clear that Jesus was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Now, the reason is, when you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and you see this quote from the Old Testament passage, this quote is in Greek. Okay, the word that is used here, the Greek word that is used here in Matthew 1:23 for a virgin, is the word that can only mean one who has not known a man sexually. Okay, that's what it's used. When it describes Mary, she is a virgin in the exact sense of the word that we would use that word today. And it's brought out in the passage. We see in verse 18 of Matthew 1 that she was found with child that was of the Holy Spirit. The same thing we find in verse 20. He says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Not from man, but from the Holy Spirit of God. And in Joseph in particular, it said about him in verse 25, he did not know her. She was betrothed to him or engaged to him, but he did not know her until after she had brought forth her firstborn son, the Lord Jesus. And then is when she knew a man for the very first time. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. It's even clearer when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her what is going to happen to her. Let's start reading in verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, he says, who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, who was of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, it says it twice in that verse. It uses that word. Mary was a virgin. She had never known a man. And so, twice, and again, that's the word Parthenos, where the name of the Parthenon comes from, is the place of the virgins. She was a virgin. And so she is told, verse 28, having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and she considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest," or the Son of the Most High. That is the Most High God. He says, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Here is the sign to the house of David, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. How can you know that this is the right one? Born of the Virgin Mary. Verse 34, Mary asked the question that's just bothering her. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? How is this going to be? Since I do not know a man. I do not know a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." This is how it will happen. The Holy Spirit came upon her. The power of the Highest overshadowed her, so that the baby that was conceived in her womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit itself. That's why this child could be called the Holy One. That's why this child would be called the Son of God. Not the son of Joseph, but the Son of God. That's who was born to her. This is the sign that was given to the house of David. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about how it took place. It says Jesus speaks and says that God prepared a body for him. His body was prepared and placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that's how he was conceived in her womb. Now, so you go back to Isaiah 7:14. This is clearly a prophecy, ultimately, of the birth of Israel's Messiah, the one anointed by God to be their king, the one who would come into the world to be the Savior. The sign was that he would be born of the Virgin. This is a wonder. This is an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing. Nobody heard of this. There's only been one virgin birth in history. Okay? It's never happened before that a woman would give birth to a child who had not known a man. But it happened here. It happened here. And that's how our Savior, the Lord Jesus, was conceived. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The very first promise of the Redeemer was given by God as he spoke to the serpent in the Garden of Eden after sin entered into the world. He says, "I will put enmity. Tell Satan, I will put enmity between you and who? The woman. And between your seed and her seed. And he, a single individual, seed of the woman, will bruise or crush your head, Satan, and you will bruise or crush his heel." That is the first promise of redemption. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he crushed the head of Satan. He rendered powerless Satan by his death on that cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 makes that very clear. But this is the first promise of a coming Redeemer. It's vague, and I'm sure they didn't understand it. But we can go back at it now, but look at it now and see this is the first promise of the coming of the Lord. And what's he called? The seed of who? The woman. The seed of the woman. Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:4 says, he reiterates this fact of the virgin birth. He says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a virgin, made under the law. Born of a virgin, born under the law. The fullness of the time God sent forth His Son. Isaiah 9:6. Behold, to us a child is given, a child is born, a son is given. It happened when He sent His one. So He was born of a woman. There was no man involved. Now, why is that so important? Why are you preaching a Christmas message about the virgin birth? To me, it is absolutely vital to understand the virgin birth, to see and how important this truth is because of what Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus Christ came into this world and He accomplished several things by doing so. He came to basically give us a picture and a presentation of God. He led forth God so that we can see and know God in a way we never could before. He said Himself, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He said, we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has led Him forth so that He'd be seen. But that's not the only reason He came. He didn't come to teach us a way to live. He didn't come to live as an example to live, even though those things are wonderful, what He did. He didn't come just to perform miracles. He came and entered into this world for one reason, and that was to die. He came into this world to die for the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus one day and pointed Him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's how He was viewed, as the Lamb of God, because He was the Lamb that God provided for Himself as a sacrifice for sins. Think about the Old Testament lambs, sacrificial lambs. What was it clear in Scripture that they had to be? Without spot and without blemish. A male of the first year, without spot and without blemish. You couldn't bring a diseased lamb to sacrifice. You couldn't bring a lamb with a cut or a bruise or something like that. You had to bring one that was spotless, that was without blemish. Because you see that those lambs, those offerings, pictured the Lamb of God who would one day come into this world to take away the sins of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes it very, very clear about this, about how redemption takes place. Redemption is the payment of a ransom to free those who are under bondage. We were under bondage to sin and under bondage to death. And then Peter writes to these scattered Jews and he tells them, look at verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Instead, He says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Redemption had to come through a lamb that was without spot and without blemish. It had to come through the sinless Son of God. No one else could die for the sins of someone else. Jesus Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made Him, the one who knew no sin, to be sin, to become sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There was no other way. If Jesus had had an earthly father, if Joseph had been his father, he would have been a sinner by birth. He would have inherited from his father what Joseph inherited, going all the way back to his ultimate father and our father, Adam. He would have inherited sin. How did sin come into this world? For by one man, Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered into the world. And what came with it? And death by sin. And so death passed upon who? All men, for that all have sinned. You see, he would have been right there in that group. He would have been in Adam. He would have been born in Adam. He was born in Joseph. He was born in Adam. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Kind of gives the generations of Adam. And I want you to notice in particular what God says about it. Starting in verse 1, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. He said, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God." Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. He was created perfect. He was created sinless. He was created in such a way that God could have a relationship with him. He says, "And He created them male and female, and He blessed them, and He called them mankind in the day that they were created." That's what the word Adam actually means, or man, or mankind. And then Adam, we know that Adam sinned against God, and it says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." When Seth came on the scene, Seth was born to Adam and Eve. He wasn't in God's image, was he? No, he wasn't in God's likeness anymore. He was born in the image and in the likeness of his father. Fallen image, a fallen likeness. He was born a sinner. He was born under the penalty of death. And we see that. Verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And what happened to him? And he died. Same thing happened to Seth and passed right on down. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, in Adam, all died. If Jesus Christ had been born of Joseph, or of any earthly man, he would have been in Adam. And in Adam, all die. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about what we are as we're born into this world by nature. The first three verses are all negative. The one positive expression in there is actually in italics and not in the original. It says in verse Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive. But he made alive is in italics. It wasn't in the original. It says, and you who were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts or desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were, notice these two words, by nature, he says, children of wrath, just as the others. By nature means by birth. It means by generation. That's how we're born in this world. We're born into this world as sinners. We're born into this world with a nature to sin. This is how we live. This is how we walk. This is what we're like. We are dead in our trespasses and sins and separated from God. If Jesus Christ had been born of Joseph, he'd have been just like that. Just like that, and he could never have gone to the cross of Calvary. So he was born of a woman. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. The sinless Son of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He had a body of flesh like ours in every way except one. It says, yet without sin. And that means totally apart from sin. That's why he's the Holy One. That's why he's the Holy One. So that's why he was able then to go to the cross of Calvary and to die there on that cross for our sins. He had no sins of his own. So he could take our sins upon himself as he died on that cross of Calvary and die for us. If he wasn't born of a virgin, he can never have done that. There would have been no redemption apart from that virgin birth. You know, I look at this and I wonder sometimes why this message, why this truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is rejected. And it is. And more have rejected it. Even denominations, Christian denominations that once used to be fairly fundamental in their stand on certain issues and beliefs, have departed from things like this. Years ago, there was a Methodist minister in Fort Worth who got up and read the account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and closed the Bible. And after that, he asked his congregation, he says, now, you don't really believe that, do you? If you're going to take that kind of stand on that, I'm not trying to jump on Methodists because they don't all believe this way. That particular Methodist minister believed that way. Okay, but if you're going to get, you know, if that's what you believe, why would you stand up in a pulpit at all? Why would you open the Bible and read it at all if that's what you believe? People reject this truth because they basically, so many people today want to explain everything naturally. And how could this have happened? Well, they want to put some sort of natural explanation to it. That's why Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are thrown out of a lot of people's belief that it's really history. They think, well, God didn't create the world. That's just kind of an allegory or something to tell us how it came into being. But we can come up with a natural explanation. And that explanation is in most people's minds today, sadly, is evolution. I firmly believe what God said makes more sense than this whole idea of evolution. But I believe in a God who is powerful enough to create the universe. I believe in a God who's omnipotent, who is all-knowing, who is everywhere present, who does what he wants, and he does what's right because he's holy and just and righteous. People want to explain it away and refuse to believe in the supernatural power of God. There was a book that was written years ago. It says, your God is too small. And I would say that about them. Their God is too small. Their whole concept of what God is like is way too small. I believe that there is a God who has always existed. I believe our God is eternal. He has always existed. I can't wrap my mind around that. I can't understand that. But I absolutely believe that He has always existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed for all eternity. I believe that he chose to create the world. He created man and placed us here. I believe that he's worked out his plan and purpose. And I believe that he is a God who is not only powerful enough to create the world in 6 days, but to work miracles whenever and however he chooses to. I believe that Jesus, when he was here on this earth, worked miracles. I believe that, you know, God parted the Red Sea when he chose to in order to have the children of Israel come through on dry land and be, you know, delivered from the Pharaoh. And I believe in a God who can bring life from the dead. Okay? And that's exactly what we find in Scripture. A God who can bring life when there is none. Think about another miraculous birth. And that's the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when he was 100 years old and when she was 90 years old. And the Scriptures make it absolutely clear that their bodies were dead. As far as the ability to have children, their bodies were both past the age and were dead. Look at the response of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And start reading with me in verse 16. He's talking about the promise that God would give, make Abraham the heir of the world. And he said, this promise, he says, therefore it is of faith, wasn't by law, it wasn't by circumcision, it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who were of the law, but also to those who were of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Notice what it says about God. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God promised and gave the sign that the house of David will know that the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. And you shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's another indication that it will not find its full fulfillment until Christ came. That was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. I believe that. I believe that. I pray that you believe that. God promised it. It was a sign to the house of David. To me, it's a wonderful sign to us as well. We have the Scriptures that unveil that. The sign is proof to us still today. God has sent his Son into the world to provide for us redemption. Redemption for sinful men. And it couldn't have happened any other way. He couldn't have come into this world any other way than that. And so, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior this year, think about the sign that's there, of who he truly is, and of what it means to us, because it's proof of what he came to do. He had to be born that way because of what he came to do, to die on the cross to save us from our sins, to come forth from that grave so that we could have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful truth of your word. For the promise that was given to the house of David back in those days, and we know that it's been fulfilled in the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Such a miraculous thing. And Father, we know that you are fully capable. We know that with you, nothing is impossible. We know that with you, nothing is impossible. And so we trust you. We believe you. We rejoice and we're thankful to you for all that you've done for us. We're thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his willingness to enter into this world, to step down from heaven's glory and to enter into this world and to humble himself in that way. In fact, to humble himself and become obedient to your word to the extent that he was willing to die on the cross, the agony of the cross, and he bore our sins there on his body as he hung on that tree. We thank you, Father, that he did this for us so that we could live. And we know that we live, Father, because he lives. He's risen and living, and he gives life to us when we simply believe and trust in the Savior. As we celebrate this Christmas with our family and our friends, help us to be ever mindful of what this is really all about. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about your eternal plan and purpose of redemption, which was purposed and which was accomplished in him. And we thank you, Father, that you loved us this much, that you were merciful and gracious toward us, and you saved us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.